Well, it's nice to be with you folk this weekend. Been trying to do a little bit of calculating. I think it was maybe 10 years ago, more or less, when I was here last, which is for me amazing because I used to have the privilege of coming to Westview sometimes 2, 3, 4 times a year. And that was in what I considered the good old days. I was able to travel a lot more there. But it's great to be with you here this weekend, and I'm slowly getting to know some of you again and trying to get to know some of you for the first time. Great to be with you. Larry was asking me what it is that I'm going to be speaking about, and I've had a terrible time putting a title on it all. I'm not really sure precisely what to call it. But I'm going to turn you this morning to the book of Romans chapter 1. And we're going to start just looking at some things. I guess the questions that I'm asking are, what's going on in the world? Do you ever listen to the news and say, what's happening? Where are we going? What's the future? What's our hope? Probably you often say, what on earth is wrong? What's the matter with all these people? And you try to figure it out, and I try to figure it out. I want to figure it out to the point where I not only know what's happening, but that I'm encouraged and hopeful in what seems to be a helpless and hopeless set of circumstances. And so I'm just not sure how this is all going to go together, but hopefully we're going to learn some things. I want to go to Romans chapter 1. I think that Paul addresses the vital foundational issues of life for us in a way that enables us to understand and enables us to learn. So let's start in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says in a delightful way, he says, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. When we're finished, hopefully you'll end up saying that's got to be one of the greatest understatements of all time. It's true, we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We're thrilled. We're overwhelmed by the gospel of Christ. Against the blackest and the bleakest of situations, the gospel of Christ shines. The darker it gets, the brighter it shines. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up. That's a pretty sad analysis, isn't it? And that's not the end, but that's how the analysis goes. Lord, we pray that you'll just speak to our hearts as we consider your words and your truth this morning. And help us to understand. Help us to live. Help us to proclaim with boldness the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. What if there were no God? What if people thought that there were no God? And we live in a world where basically we've said no to God. Years ago, God was taken out of the schools. In British Columbia, Abbotsford has often been known as the Bible Belt. I think it was last week that the announcement was made that there would be no more Bibles in the Abbotsford School District. And they said that Chilliwack had gone that way a while before. Officially, the Bible was taken out of the BC schools many, many years ago. What happens when that happens? Well, what happens is that people begin to think there is no God. Last week, the national anthem was changed so that it's not a man-focused national anthem anymore. They changed the words in an amazing way. I believe there isn't a school teacher in Canada who would ever accept such awkward construction of the English language as will now be in the national anthem. But we did what was right, they tell us. And so one of the lines that I read, it was an article that was written, I didn't see the article, but the headline of the article simply read, "Will God be next? God keep our land. How long will that be?" That wasn't my question. That's a question in the Canadian Popular Press last week. And I read all this and I say, "Lord, what's going on?" I ask myself the question, how do we know that there's a God? What we're having in our generation is we have the propagation of what is called the truth of evolution. And it's been around for a long time, but it's just gaining in popularity to the point where God is no longer acceptable in our schools, and he's no longer acceptable in our government. He's no longer acceptable in the popular community press. And you start talking about God on a talk show, you'll be turned off. And what is going on? So the question that I ask is, what about this evolution thing? Is it right or is it wrong? And as I was going over it, as I was pondering these things last week, I thought, well, Harold, all right, what are the evidences of evolution, or what are the proofs that evolution is wrong? And I just, out of my memory, listed 7 reasons why we know that evolution is wrong. Okay? These are 7 reasons. They are all what you would call independent proofs. None of them depend on the others. They are all sufficient in themselves as adequate proof that evolution is wrong. If you get 7 of them, it doesn't make your case any stronger, because any one of them is an absolute proof that evolution is wrong. And I'm just going to give you these 7 now, and you can think about them, and you can determine whether or not they're right or wrong. There are 7 reasons, all of which are in themselves proof evolution is wrong. Here's the first one, and it is that evolution is wrong because thermodynamics proves that it's wrong. And that's no great help to most people because they don't know what thermodynamics is. Okay? But you understand the logic of the second law of thermodynamics. And the logic of the second law of thermodynamics simply says that everything is going from a state of greater to lesser order. Everything is becoming more disorganized. Everything is running down. It doesn't run up. Things don't just automatically get organized. You put a pile of leaves out in the backyard, and what's going to happen? The wind's going to come and blow it all around. And it can go from a state of order to disorder. You've got a beautiful garden, you leave it for a while, and after a while it's a mess. Everything is going from a state of greater to lesser order to the point where we have what is called the law, the second law of thermodynamics. And a law in physics is just as certain as any other law. The law of gravity says it's going to come down. And if you don't believe it, then just stand under an apple tree long enough and you'll get bonked. It's going to come down. Okay? And there is nothing that is the reverse of that, which is why it's called a law. Evolution says, but of course, in evolution, everything's going from a state of lesser to greater order. Okay? And it cannot be. There's a law, a scientific law says you can't do that. So that's the first reason why we know evolution is wrong. The second reason is also scientific, and it simply says mathematics says that evolution is wrong. I just happened to hear it on the radio many years ago. One of the world's leading one of the world's leading mathematicians was on a talk show on the radio. And he was being interviewed by Canada's leading scientific commentator. And the two of them were having a discussion. And the question was, is it possible for life automatically to generate on the earth so that we could go to life? You've got to start from somewhere to get life. Where are you going to start? And so this particular mathematician, one of the most outstanding mathematicians in the world, decided that he was going to check the possibilities of life spontaneously generating. If you like big scientific words, it's called autogenesis. And I listened very fascinated to hear what he was going to say. And this scientist said, you know, we have concluded that it's impossible for life to spontaneously start on the earth. As a matter of fact, he said, if in fact that were to happen, we'd have to call it a miracle. I thought to myself, isn't that interesting? Okay? And he says, the laws of mathematics prove that life could not start without an outside influence, an outside generator. How do we know evolution's wrong? Thermodynamics proves it. How do we know evolution's wrong? Mathematics proves it. Is that sufficient? Okay, it cannot be. There's a third reason, and that is the logic put together by a fellow, Michael Behe, I think his name is. And he says it's simply that there is irreducible complexity proves it. Lots of big words for simple ideas. What is irreducible complexity? And irreducible complexity is that if there is going to be some sort of an evolutionary step, you're going to have to get a system which will enable to reproduce itself. But you've got to somehow go from something less than that system to that system in order to reproduce itself. And that system has an irreducible complexity. To explain it simply, if you wanted to develop a lock and key system, you would have to have the lock spontaneously develop itself. And you would have to have a corresponding key spontaneously develop itself at the same time. If you had a really good lock spontaneously develop itself, but you didn't have a key spontaneously develop itself at the same time, what would you have? Absolutely nothing. Okay? There is an irreducible complexity required in systems, and that irreducible complexity is so complex that it cannot spontaneously develop. How many lock and key systems are there in life? And the answer is innumerable, because no scientists have ever been able to figure it all out. Every time they turn around, they find another incredibly complex lock and key system. When I was at university, in the chemistry department, there was a huge atrium. And hanging in that atrium was a model of a molecule. It was a molecule, the hemoglobin molecule. And the molecule was far bigger than this room, with hundreds of thousands of atoms all linked together in the hemoglobin molecule. That designed so that you could have, that's the lock, so that it would take a bit of oxygen in your lungs and take it from the lungs and deposit it over in your arms so that you'd be able to lift something. Okay? And you walk in and you look at that and you say, isn't evolution wonderful? How on earth? Okay? How do we know evolution is wrong? And the answer is, irreducible complexity proves that it's wrong. There's another parallel reason, and that is that cellular complexity proves it's wrong. I don't know much about cellular studies. There's this particular word for it that I used to know. I don't know anymore. All I know is that cells are pretty complex. And they tell us that the human body has something like a trillion, maybe 2 or 3 trillion cells in it. That's quite a few, actually. And these cells are complex. I'm told that in many of our cells, there are the equivalent of 2,000 factories, each with the complexity of a modern petrochemical complex. Some of you have been up in Edmonton, and as you drive through North Edmonton, you see 2 or 3 of these petrochemical complexes. They're huge, they're vast. Okay? And in each cell, there are systems, often 2,000 systems in a cell, each with the complexity of a petrochemical complex. Can you tell me how that happened? By evolution. To illustrate it, it's like a 737 being developed by an explosion in a junkyard. Okay? And so if you were to go down to the airport and get on a plane to go to Toronto, and there were 2 planes sitting there, one that was designed by Boeing and built by Boeing, and the other that was designed and built by an explosion in a junkyard, which plane would you get on? Okay, so the fourth reason for knowing that evolution is impossible is cellular complexity. There's a fifth reason why we know, and it's an independently logical reason. If this were true, and it is true, then you don't need any other argument. And it simply says comparative cellular complexity says that there is no evolution. And it goes like this. Mr. Darwin said, you take a very simple unicellular structure, an amoeba or some other unicellular structure, And then it grows in complexity until you get to something as complex as the human on the phylogenetic tree and all manner of other species on the phylogenetic tree. And instead of having a singular cell, you've got trillions of cells in the human. And therefore, there is a logic going from simplicity to complexity, and that is evolution. And of course, if you have this logic of unicellular here and multicellular there, and evolution carrying the one to the other, then you would expect, wouldn't you, if you were to look at the intercellular complexity of something at the end of the phylogenetic tree, like a human, you would find it infinitely more complex than a unicellular internal structure. But as a matter of fact, you don't. The unicellular internal structure is just as complex as the multicellular internal structure, which says there is no such thing as evolution at the cellular level. Which simply says, evolution is wrong. But there's another reason, I think it's number 6 in my list of 7, and it goes something like this. Mr. Darwin said it was wrong. Mr. Darwin said it's impossible. He just said this. He said, you know, here's my logical structure, and the ultimate proof of it is going to be looking at the fossil record, and if the fossil record is not filled, not replete with intermediary steps, then evolution is wrong. They haven't been able to find any evolutionary steps. And therefore it's wrong. And of course there's another reason why you know it's wrong, don't you? And that is the Bible says it's wrong. And any one of those 7 says evolution is wrong. And our entire society is built on the logic that evolution is right. And Romans 1 says, wherefore God gave them up. He's a neighbor of a friend of mine who said to his neighbor 3 or 4 weeks ago, you know, I don't believe in God, but I am afraid of him. Okay? What is so terribly wrong in our society? Romans 1, we have chosen not to retain God in our knowledge. What hope is there for a society like that? How does a society like that know anything? Our politicians tell us that really there are only 2 answers to any problems in the world. One is more education, and the other is more money. I haven't really met any politician who's had any other answer to anything. How would you know anything if there is no God? Well, the answer is we know through 2 things. Number 1, we know through experience, and number 2, we know through deduction. We know a lot through experience. It's called the scientific method, and you experience this, you do the test, and you do it over and over and over and over and over and over again, and you say it's got to be true because it always works. There's a law of gravity. It's got to be true. It always works. You throw something up, it's going to come down. Okay? And so we learn by experimentation, by experience. We also learn by deduction, don't we? We think. That's very important that we think. And we can learn all kinds of things by thinking. What do you do if there is no God? What do you do if there is no God and you can't run all the experiments? You know, it's very difficult to run a lot of experiments in life. A lot of things you do in life, you can only do it once. You do it right or you do it wrong, but you only do it once. You can't go back and do it again. How do you get through life if you can't experience and experiment and do it 28 times and find that it worked once out of the 28 and you don't know whether that was deduction is also got the same kind of limitation. If you try to think it through and try to think it through and try to think it through, how do you know you're right? What if you were trying to think something through that you found was too complex to think through? And you say, well, the solution to all this is there's a lot of us, you know, and we can be running these experiments. We can all run experiments, and we can all do our thoughts, and we can learn from other persons' experiments, and we can learn from what they think. And the answer is true. But what you would also conclude is, I'm not sure that I could trust them after they've run their experiments. You know, the problem with these people is they even believe in evolution. Would you trust a person who denied that truth? And I meet people all times, and like you do, and they periodically will say to you directly or implicitly, just trust me. And I say, I'm not sure that I could, you know. Your wife couldn't trust you. You heard about a fellow by the name of Muhammad Ali. He's the greatest. At least he says it. He's gone now to meet his maker. I was amazed. He said he was the greatest, and he said he was the greatest, and he said he was the greatest, and his wife took a very important part in his funeral. But you know, she wasn't his first wife. I don't know if she was at the funeral. She wasn't his second wife. I don't know if she was at the funeral. She wasn't his third wife. I don't know if she was at the funeral. It was his fourth wife who spoke at the funeral. Would you trust him? What on earth is wrong in our society? And how could we possibly know anything? Because if you can only learn by experience and by deduction, and you can't trust yourself and you can't trust anybody else, and furthermore, there's all kinds of things in life, the most important things in life, that you can't test. We only live once. And they are non-testable. The greatest issues in life are non-testable. I guess there's one other pathetic side to it, and that is that we know, the Bible says it, the lusts of the flesh war against the soul. And therefore, what I want to do is inherently, very often, extremely wrong. I couldn't figure it out when I was younger. All I knew is that I thought I was built wrong because every time I was supposed to go to bed, I wanted to stay up. And every time I was supposed to get up, my mommy would say, get up, and I want to stay in bed. And I'd say, I'm built all wrong. Okay? That's from the childish point of view. When you get older, you've got all kinds of other evidences that you're built all wrong. The lust of the flesh, war against the soul. You know it, I know it, and everybody who denies God knows it too. Okay, if there is no God, there are no answers. Galatians chapter 6. What if there were no God? Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 7 says, Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. That's one of the most basic laws in all of life, isn't it? God says, don't be deceived. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Okay, now you look around and you see good guys and bad guys. And having seen the good guys, you often find that bad things happen to good guys. And when you see the bad guys, you often find that good things happen to bad guys. And consequently, if this was all you had was that observation, you would not be persuaded to do what is right. The only reason we know that to do good is right and to do bad is wrong is because there is a God who said is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. And that is the only reason we are persuaded that there's a difference between good and evil. And it is the only reason that we know anything for sure. How do we know that whatever we sow, we will reap? Well, it's two things. There's one reason we know it is because the God who is there knows. And the other reason is that the God who is there guarantees. Okay? He's got the power to make his word real. His word will be true. But his word, because he is God, is guaranteed to be true because he's going to make it true. Can I give you the illustration? It was Winston Churchill. You all know Winston Churchill. And among the things that he said were these. He said, "History will be kind to me, for I intend to write it." Okay? God's word is true. Okay? And he's got all the power to make it true. So from both perspectives, what God says is true. He isn't a liar, and even if he were a liar, he would make his word true anyway, because he said he would. He's got the power to do so. How do we go through life? We go through life acknowledging the significance of the fear of the Lord. I want you to turn to the book of Proverbs this morning. Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. This principle that you have outlined in Galatians chapter 6 is a fundamental, foundational principle of life, and it's found all through the scriptures. A parallel verse is here in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. And it says, "Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner." Okay? So, the Lord says, that's the way it is. That's how we learn. That's how we know. Do you feel sorry for politicians? I do. Because you see, there's only two things. Number one, they don't know. Or number two, they do know and they don't have the power to say it or the power to do anything even if they do know. All kinds of politicians are behind things that they know to be wrong because they don't have the ability to say it. I often ask myself the question about Moses. Do you think Moses ever would have been, if he were in a democratic society, do you think Moses ever would have been re-elected? He might have gotten in the first time. Nobody would have put that man in the second time. Here's what the Lord says. "Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner." How do you know how to live? Well, you read the book of Proverbs, don't you? I've met two or three people down through my lifetime, and I've asked them how they came to know the Lord. And they said, well, I started in Proverbs. And I read Proverbs and I said, you know, there's wisdom here. I wonder if there's more. And one of my friends started in Proverbs and went from there to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. By the time he got to the end of John, he was saved. Proverbs tells you how to live. Do you know most people in the world don't know how to live? My heart bleeds for them. We live in a land, by the grace of God, where we've had this book as our foundation for hundreds of years. What about those lands where they haven't had this book for thousands of years? They don't have the wisdom of God. How do they know how to live? And so when people come to know the Lord, we say to them, now listen, among the many things you've got to do, you've got to get in the book of Proverbs and you've got to learn how to live. You read the book of Psalms in order to learn how to relate to your God. And you read the book of Proverbs to learn how to relate to the people around you. And they don't know how to live. And so, just quickly, I want to read several verses from these chapters in Proverbs to you. We're going to read them largely with little comment. But I want you to see the great foundations that are here for us, all of which are here because there is a God. All of which are here because God guarantees the outcome of these statements of wisdom. In the Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. Now, Muhammad Ali didn't read that verse. And frankly, most other people don't read it either. That's what God said. The integrity of the upright shall guide them. But the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Isn't that amazing? You follow God, and the integrity that you have today will guide you into the blessings of tomorrow. What a wonderful principle for life. That's why you teach children when they're young. Because if they learn it when they're young, the discipline of doing what is right now in the little things, that discipline will be the guide for them through the great issues of life that lie ahead. But of course, if there's no God, it'll never work. And verse 4, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. We live in a society which basically says the only ultimate solution you'll get is riches. You get riches, you got everything. And you believe that until you meet the man who's got riches and nothing. Verse 5, the righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. Only because there's a God who says, I watch all the details, you know. Do you ever find that God helps you in the little things of life? Why does he do that? To convince you that he's going to be with you in the big things of life. It's amazing. I was in a meeting here at Camp Imbedeen one evening. I'm not sure what we were talking about. We were over in one of the committee rooms. The issue was a big issue. And I had to get back to Vancouver to get organized. I had to go to Edmonton the next morning to preach for a week. I sat in this committee meeting and I said, Lord, this is a big issue. We've got to deal with it correctly. I looked at my watch and time was running out. I stayed and we kept on dealing with the issue. One of the brethren on the other side of the room said, Harold, I hate to remind you, but you got a ferry to catch. You got to get out of here. And I said, yes, but the issue hadn't been clarified, and I just didn't feel I could go. So I stayed a lot longer, and then finally I said, okay, I think I can go now. And I rolled down the highway, and as I was running down the highway, I said, Lord, I got three prayers. Number one, that you'll get me to the ferry on time. Number two, that you'll give me something to preach when I get to Edmonton. Number three, that you'll solve this particular issue here at Camp Imbedeen at Wasatchee Lake. I was heading to Nanaimo and to the Nanaimo Ferry departure bay, and rolling down the highway. The ferry left at 11 o'clock, and I saw the sign. The sign on the side of the road simply said 18 kilometers to the ferry. I looked at my watch, it said 11 o'clock. I said, Lord, this is going to be very interesting, but I'd like to have all three of these prayers answered, please. And I rolled down the highway, and amazingly, I didn't hit one red light as I went to the ferry. I rolled into the in a departure bay lot and paid my money. The lady said, don't bother stopping, just drive right on the ferry. And I drove on the ferry, and before I had the car in park, the ferry was heading to Vancouver. What did I say? I said, Lord, if you can organize the timing of a ferry, you can give me something to preach in Edmonton. You can solve the problems at Camp Imbedeen at Wasatchee Lake. God can do it. How do you know? He says, listen, I'll solve all the big problems. I'll prove it. I'll solve the little problems. That's how we go through life. How do we know how to live? And the answer is we know how to live. Because we've got a God who looks after all the details. There is a God who cares. We'll get to more of these things later, but Romans chapter 1 just thrilled me as I studied it this morning. All the problems in the world. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The just shall live by faith. And it doesn't matter how dark it gets around us. The just shall live by faith. A couple more verses here from Proverbs chapter 11. Verse 11. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Do the majority of the voters in an election believe that? Do they say, listen, we're going to be voting for the upright? Because we know that the city will be overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Is that what they say? What a tragedy. Verse 17, the merciful man doeth good to his own soul. Hallelujah. He that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. Okay, you're not going to learn that by experience. You're not going to learn that by deduction. You're going to learn that because Jesus promised that that's the way it's going to be. The wicked worketh the deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. Verse 21, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. Verse 24, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat. That he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Verse 27, he that diligently seeketh good procureth favor. If there is no God, pray tell from whom? He that diligently seeketh good procureth favor, but he that seeketh mischief shall come. It shall come to him. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. And if there is no God, then there is no value to anybody else's soul either. None to you, and none to them. All the evidence there is a God. Our universities will fail you if you tell them that evolution is wrong. Only once in my university career, and I went for many years, only once did I get zero. That's because I said I don't believe in evolution. Verse 31, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. Much more, the wicked and the sinner. Lord, we want to thank thee so much that there is a God. There's a God in heaven who loves us. There's a God in heaven who cares. There's a God in heaven who knows and understands. We're so thrilled. And Lord, though we live in this world which is in such pathetic darkness, and we are distressed to have to say getting darker moment by moment, yet there is shining bright the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for which Paul is not ashamed, and in which we rejoice this morning. Lord, we pray that you will give us the courage, the wisdom, and the boldness just to walk by faith, for the just shall live by faith. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.